Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. And today we have with us Fritz Eckert, who is the pastor of St. Paul Kewanee and the editor-in-chief of the Gottesdienst Journal. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd, Fritz.
Good to be on.
On the pod, as you said in the beginning. and also we have Dave Peterson, the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and also a contributing editor to the journal in his recurring column, Commentary on the War. Welcome back, Dave.
Thanks, Jason.
So Gottesdienst was started not just as something that was devoted to the historic liturgy, but also to the historic lectionary, the one-year lectionary. And as we've often said, most people don't notice if you were to change until you get to these three Sundays in the one-year lectionary, the Gesima Sundays, or what is also called pre-Lent. Fritz, how does pre-Lent fit in with the greater church year? How does it connect to Epiphany, which comes before it, and to Lent, which comes after it?
Well, it has kind of an odd history. I remember, speaking of the journal, the very earliest days, it was either the first or the second edition issue, where I wasn't an editor at the time. I didn't come on as editor until, I think, like the third year or so. But I was asked to translate the sermon from an anonymous medieval writer who spoke on Septuagesima and what it meant, and the whole pre-Lent season, which, like Lent itself, was called Quadragesima because it means 40th. Pre-Lent was previously known as the season of Septuagesima. And this writer pointed out, and I think it probably has merit, it makes sense anyway, that if you're going to be fasting for 40 days, I'm recollecting this from memory now, so, but it goes sort of—
Right, because we know that you probably didn't prepare.
That's correct. But I do have it pretty firmly ensconced in my memory that the reason for this pre-Lent going up to Septuagesima is that you're going to have to fast for 40 days. So it was thought in medieval times that, well, if you're going to do 40 additional days, then you can't count. Of course, we don't, as it is, count Sundays. Those are not days of fasting, technically, among the 40 days of Lent. But you really shouldn't count Fridays or, for that matter, Wednesdays, because both of those days were traditional in days gone by, days of fasting. So you have to add days in addition to those days as well, and that takes you back to Septuagesima. So that was the idea behind making a 40-day, or a true 40-day period of Lent. That didn't quite catch on, but the season of pre-Lent did. So at any rate, it's at Septuagesima Sunday that we begin to turn our gaze. We've been looking back to Christmas, in the days of Christmas and then Epiphany tide leading up to the last Sunday after Epiphany. Now we turn around and we look forward. We look ahead at the beginning of Septuagesima. On that day, we look ahead toward Easter. Matter of fact, I'm told that in about the 13th or 14th century, or prior to that, the new year was counted from Septuagesima Sunday. So if you have a date that you're trying to nail down in that weird period, you're not necessarily going to get it right on the year, because the new year shifted from Septuagesima Sunday at some point to New Year's Day. there's a bit of an uncertainty about when or how that happened. But at any rate, the point is that at Septuagesima Sunday, that's when we turn our gaze. We stop looking back to Christmas and we start looking ahead to Easter.
So what sort of ceremonies are incorporated to help us look forward in that manner?
Well, the main thing we do is we bid farewell to the Alleluias. Of course, if you're a three-year lectionary person, you miss this, but the bidding of farewell to the Alleluias, which is an old tradition too, happens on Septuagesima Sunday. There's in fact a plain chant that says we don't deserve to say hallelujah. The time approaches in which we must lament our sins. So, in fact, in some quarters, there was a banner called the Alleluia Banner that was actually buried. I suspect that was buried in a vault or something, only to be taken out again on Easter Sunday or at the vigil. So there was that ceremony as well. And then there's also the changing of the colors. Now, some people change their colors to green, which with Dr. Reuning, I've always kind of found odd. I change them. I keep them white all through Epiphany season, and then I change mm-hmm. them to violet at Septuagesima because it just makes more sense and it's got historical precedent. So there's some things.
Well, I'm surprised you do the. So first of all, that plain chant has a hymnic form in Lutheran service book. It's 417, Alleluia, right. Song of Gladness. It's an old Latin hymn. So it's pretty nice. And, but we do it at the end of the service after the benediction on Transfiguration. Because I think the old way of doing it was to do it at first Vespers. At Septuagesima. So Saturday night.
Right.
Do you do it on Septuagesima Sunday? Because it's full of Alleluia.
We do it on Septuagesima Sunday before anything else. It's the very first thing we do. So it's essentially the same concept.
Yeah. Well, that's a nice, it's a nice hymn. And it does have the reference to, you know, it's that same chant. It references, you know, the by the rivers of Babylon and, you know, because the 70 thing comes up too. You brought up the 40 for the Quadragesima. Septuagesima, of course, is 70. There's the 70 years of the exile.
Right.
So there is a one of the kind of interesting things of, you know, it's not just making it longer, but it's also kind of almost, so you've got 40 years in the wilderness of wandering, but then after that we have the 70 years in Babylon. And so you kind of get both things with pre-Lent that way, but by adding that out.
That's true.
I think there's a thematic connection too, before we move on too much to ceremonies, that's worth talking about. Because
yeah, please do.
There's a kind of there's a nice gradual, it intensifies as we get closer to Easter. So the whole church year, right, is focused on Easter. And really, it's kind of Christmas that's the anomaly, because Christmas kind of gets its own thing. It's the only time when we're not sort of directly as focused on Easter. Even, I would say, in Epiphany, with the focus on the manifestations and the divinity of Christ through being seen in the miracles, we're already really being prepped for the cross. But in any case, so you've got these, we have this emphasis on the miracles and the manifestation of the divinity of God. In a sense, that is meant to steel us for the terrible things that we're going to see in Holy Week. So we want to remember, even when we see him in his agony, and in the sort of, I know Fritz will probably not like this, the sort of depths of his humiliation, properly understood, not meaning doctrinally, but the degradation that he endures, that we remember that he is still our God and we worship him there.
Oh no, I go for that absolutely. There's okay. This stepping down. You're going down into the depths by gradual steps. In fact, you know, you even do that in life, because pre-Lent, I don't fast during pre-Lent. I just sort of think about the fact that I'm going to be fasting soon. I mean,
well, I was just of course, humiliation as a doctrine, there's no depths of it, right? The humiliation, doctrinally speaking, is that Christ our Lord as a man did not always and fully use his divine rights and attributes. So there's right. No depths. But well, but there is a depth of degradation.
There are depths, obviously. I mean, when you get to Holy Week, he's down in the depths.
Yeah, but he's not more humiliated. The humiliation is an act of his will that he doesn't use his divine rights and attributes.
Oh,
so,
right.
I mean,
right.
But anyway, it doesn't matter. There is a sense in which we recognize that things intensify. So you've got that kind of stealing us with Epiphany. And then pre-Lent is very focused on grace. And so we have two parables and then the passion prediction and the healing of the blind man, and then Ash Wednesday. What we sometimes kind of miss, because we have especially because what we think of as Lenten hymns tend to be passion-tied hymns. The first 4 weeks of Lent are not passion-tied.
Right.
They're really focused on catechesis. And it's only the last 2 weeks that we start to move into sort of the more serious contemplation of the cross. So there is this kind of bridge time between Epiphany and the catechesis of the first 4 weeks of Lent in these parables of grace and then the passion prediction.
I'm not as...
Yeah, and even that catechesis is heavily focused on spiritual warfare.
Yes.
Yeah,
I'm not as familiar
with
LSB because we don't use it here, but one of the deficiencies of the Lutheran hymnal is that if you're going to go into the Lenten section of the hymns and you want to preserve this fact that Lent doesn't get into Passiontide till the last 2 weeks, and you don't want Passion hymns all the way through Lent, it's kind of hard to pick Lenten hymns that aren't Passion hymns. I don't know how that plays out in LSB, but I mean,
I think it's the same. The Lent section is largely passion-tied hymns.
That's kind of what I thought. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I mean that lends itself to this misunderstanding of what Lent is all about. That, you know, especially when you add to it the thing that I don't really care for, these round robin preaching things that pastors I know love to do on Wednesdays during Lent. You know, you take an aspect of the cross or the preaches on the nails, and another guy preaches on the crown of thorns and all this. It's all passion stuff. It's good to preach on the passion, of course. And it's, you know, anything you preach, whenever you preach on the gospel, you're getting better than a C. But it seems to me that you're missing something if you miss this catechetical element.
Well, there is a long tradition, though. Well, I don't know how long it is, but certainly it goes back to, you know, Bugenhagen puts together this passion harmony. So it goes back to the 16th century, and the passion harmony being read during Lent. The midweek thing does seem to lend itself to some sort of more passion preaching. I don't know. We don't do a round robin thing, but I think it's a good time to do some sort of series. But, you know, usually we do like the Lord's Prayer or the Catechism itself. I mean, this is a kind of a funny thing. So in the history of Lutheranism, free texting was a big deal. And then, of course, it got way out of hand. And now we're at the other extreme where nobody free texts, which I think is kind of funny. I mean,
except during funerals.
Yeah, funerals and weddings, and maybe Lenten midweek stuff. So I actually kind of like to have a little bit of, I think there's something good about it. I mean, I really love picking texts for funerals, you know, that are associated, in my mind, somehow associated with the virtues of the person or the person's life in some way. And it feels to me, maybe you're going to hate me for this, Fritz. I mean, it feels to me a very personal pastoral act. And I think that there's something in our kind of pastoral arsenal or our preaching ability that is aided by this also in Lent. What do you do for midweek Lent? You just use the daily lectionary?
Well, generally, yes. And I have a lectionary. There's the Lectio Continua, where you can pick a part of the one. I use the one in TLH, actually, or part of it. Or there's two options, though. There's the one that's the daily lectionary that takes you through the whole year, and you can pick up Wednesdays for that. Or there's the one, the second, it's called the second series. It's just a second historic series. I don't know, I don't know the source of it. There are several.
Oh, well, there's a whole bunch.
Yeah, Nesper. I think that's the name of the resource.
Right, Nesper. Yeah. Well, there's also, if you go to, you know, like in the full, any of the Catholic missals before Vatican II have full propers for every day of Lent.
Yeah, you could do that too. So
we've done that. I've done that a lot, but I've also done the series thing, and I'm not ashamed of it. How's that?
Fine. You do your thing, Dave. That's fine.
I think there's some merit in it. I think.
Well, you know, I've chosen free text before. I'm not saying I don't. One thing I do like to do, though, like depending on how it falls, I like to get the saints' days in, because I mean we're a smaller church here, so I have to sometimes. I mean, this is something that's probably bad on my part. I could get purists who would be mad at me for this, that I take, like we did. We moved the conversion of St. Paul to Wednesday this year, because otherwise nobody would come for it. And we wouldn't get this, what for our St. Paul's Lutheran Church is a first-class feast. We wouldn't get to observe it. So, you know, I do things like that. And when that happens during Lent, sometimes I will do that. You know, I'll choose to observe on a Wednesday, say, the Annunciation or St. Yeah. Joseph's Day or something like that. I often will do that. So there's some freedom there too. Anyway, getting back to pre-Lent, I suppose that's what we're supposed to be talking about, right?
Yeah.
Well, so I want to talk about the ceremonies, the big thing, which you didn't mention. I guess you did, because you said the farewell to the Alleluias. But so here's what we do. I want to make this stepping also ceremonially gradual. So in TLH, the rubric says that the color for pre-Lent is violet, but in SB&H, the service book and hymnal from 1958, it says green. So that's my great source. I go with green, white for Epiphany, green for pre-Lent, because I want there to be, even though there's no Alleluias and no Gloria in Excelsis either during pre-Lent, it hasn't changed all the way to Lent. And the other thing that we do is that we use two different musical settings for the divine service. I know not everybody can do this.
We
have the Healy Willen, and we keep that through Epiphany. We don't go to the TLH setting, Divine Service 3, until Lent. And that's another way of just kind of making the distinctions between the seasons. But the problem with if you go with violet on pre-Lent, ceremonially, what do you do different on Invocavit? How is Invocavit ceremonially different than Quinquagesima?
There's not much at all. There's just the fact that you're going into the season of fasting. So you're right. There's very little.
Oh, fasting.
I mean,
in the church service, there's no difference.
Right. That's
yeah.
True.
So that's the advantage from my perspective of using green. Just at least it's one visible thing that shows
that.
That's
not even a ceremony.
Is there any precedence for having like two shades of violet?
I don't think so. Don't talk to me about
kinds
blue.
Of.
Unless you're doing a Marian feast.
I don't mean that. I mean,
there's a lot of precedent for having Zion and Detroit. We don't have this here, but I mean, Zion and Detroit probably has eight violet sets, you know. I mean, certainly to have a set for Advent that's distinct from Lent, I mean, that makes a certain amount of sense, and that has quite a bit of precedent. I'm not sure about anybody that has a distinct pre-Lent set, but that would be, I mean, you're really talking about a pretty wealthy parish now. Because I would think you'd go Advent before you'd go pre-Lent. Though they're the same number of Sundays if you've got the rose.
Right. Well, you do put your finger on a problem, though, and that is that even the change in colors is not a ceremonial change. So there isn't anything in the ceremony that I can think of that marks a difference from pre-Lent to Ash Wednesday. And I do think that's a problem. I don't know what to do about it or what to say about it. It's just something that sort of bothers me.
I mean, you could do something with the litany. We use the litany during Lent instead of the preparatory rite. So we start that on Invocabit. That's one.
Oh, that's a good thought. Yeah.
Yeah. Again, just a way we try to pray. So we pray the litany every day in Lent, and then. But anyway, there's. I don't know. I think it's worth at least considering how we might do this, because you do have a change at Passion Tide because we lose the.
The
Gloria, and we veil the crucifixes. So,
well, I guess the reason maybe that this is the way it is goes back to the material I was telling you about at the beginning, at the outset, where they simply lengthened the Lenten season so that you'd have a longer period that would encompass the 40 days of Lent plus the days you're supposed to be fasting anyway. So in a sense, pre-Lent was considered, at least in some quarters, part of Lent. That's probably why there's not a lot to be found.
I think that's right, but I think it's unfortunate, because then you have Ash Wednesday 2.5 weeks into Lent.
It's a problem.
Yeah. So, I mean, if that's really the thing, then Ash Wednesday ought to be moved back to Septuagesima. So.
But then you got, holy smokes, that's a long season.
Yeah. But the I think a further question is kind of which came first, Septuagesima or Ash Wednesday?
Oh, I don't know. I guess I was assuming it was Ash Wednesday, but I really don't
know. I think it was Ash Wednesday. I should have got the sermon out. I came to this party late today, and I didn't have a chance to check it out. But I think that Septuagesima was added. That's my educated guess, based on what I'm trying to recall.
Well, you said something, Jason, about the Jesima Sundays being sort of weird and to kind of modern ears or whatever.
Well, I mean, they're, you know, just in their hearing, right? They are used to hearing, you know, the first Sunday after Christmas or the second Sunday in Lent or anything like that. And suddenly you have the announcement of the readings for Septuagesima or Quinquagesima or whatever. It sounds strange to them, and suddenly they're like, what is this? Especially if they didn't grow up on the one-year lectionary, right?
Well, and you are, of course, using Latin, which is strange to Americans. And by the way, people have noticed, you know, Jason is using the hard G, and we're using the soft G. That's just the difference between classical and ecclesiastical Latin. It's just a sort of a difference in accent, you might say. But in any case, it's Latin. All of a sudden, you're talking Latin. And then you get into Lent, and you have the Latin names for the Sundays. You got Invocabit, the first Sunday in Lent, and so forth. So that's a change. There are not Latin names. At least we don't have Latin names for the Sundays after Epiphany.
Well, we do for Advent.
We do for Advent, and we do for Easter.
We do, right. It's odd. I don't know why that is.
Well, it's fun. The Lent, I mean, Lent itself. So we have this, you know, we have this weird inheritance in English, that we have these English titles for these things that are bizarre. I mean, Lent means spring. I mean, there's a great theological brilliance to call it. I mean,
well, even Easter.
Well, Easter too, right? I mean, I know Easter. Or Christmas even isn't that great. I mean, the nativity of our Lord is so much better. I mean, so it's funny that we have.
I don't
know.
I like Christ Mass like personally.
Well, it is.
I don't think that's a pagan name.
I'm not saying it's a pagan name, but it's kind of a Whit Sunday. What? I mean, it's just kind of bizarre that they had to give them these nicknames. Why they didn't just stick with Quadragesima? You know, if they wanted to translate it, why not call it the 40? You know, why call it spring? So it is kind of. It is kind of this funny thing. The one thing I love, though, the one English name that I love beyond all others, though, is Good Friday. Because in Latin, that's just Holy Friday. And Good Friday is a genius kind of move. But anyway, I mean, the problem is not what we're calling Septuagesima. The problem is what we're calling Quadragesima.
Right.
If we called there'd be no confusion. It would make perfect sense. Yep.
Maybe we should start lobbying for that.
That would really help with our reputation.
With our image.
We could send out glossies.
There we go. We'll send out postcards.
From pack and
we're
ship.
Now calling them Quadragesima. Everybody who stepped with us.
Well, I do think, I mean, I'm making fun of it, but I don't actually dislike any of these English things. I love the complexity of the language. And I mean, I think it's sort of funny, but I also love it because it's endearing. And I think what happens is things that you love get nicknames. And that's what these things are. And we actually announce the readings this way. We will, you know, for example, we'll say the Old Testament reading for the Nativity of our Lord, commonly called Christmas, is written in the first book of Moses, commonly called Genesis. You know, I love that commonly called little thing in there because it just is a richness to me. I've often
that's in the King James, isn't it? I think that's in the King James Bibles.
Commonly called?
Yeah, I think it is.
I don't know. I think it's an Anglicanism. But
with the King James.
Well, that's true. Well, the thing I've often, I think sometimes, like this is, so there's a couple of, I would take a couple of pot shots at the 3-year lectionary here. The first one is, I understand the desire to make Epiphany longer, and I'm not necessarily opposed to that desire, but you blow it if you have a 3-year lectionary so that you don't get the right miracles. So they kind of ruined that. But the other thing, I mean, it'd be nice to have, you know, the 7 Sundays of Epiphany. And we get it once in a great while when Easter is really late, and that's a joy. But the other thing with the 3-year lectionary that I think is kind of actually less ideal than even though it seems ideal is that it's too neat. So I liken it to, and I've used this many times, but it's a Thanksgiving dinner at your grandma's house. I mean, when you go to your grandma's house and you have a Thanksgiving dinner, you know, you might have a beautiful turkey brought out to the table, and then you have certain dishes that are there that are traditional for your family, you know, and it might be, you know, cheesy potatoes made from frozen hash browns and canned cranberry sauce and a pumpkin pie in a graham cracker crust, you know. And it's kind of a hodgepodge of things that are favorites and have come down. But it's real, and they all have sort of meaning within your context and family. But it doesn't ever look like the Martha Stewart magazine where everything matches and is thematic and is perfect. And I think the 3-year lectionary has got the Martha Stewart look, or tries to. And, you know, we're sometimes, as pastors, even, I think this is true for sometimes the way the lections come together. You know, there's like places where there's apparently mistakes in the Trinity season where the epistles are off a week, right?
Well, you know what this is, sometimes it seems that way.
Oh, they are. The Trinity season, the Anglican Church has them. In a different sequence.
So, I mean, there is this kind of, this thing has actually grown organically in a real context. Mm-hmm. It wasn't invented by, you know, a single committee or a single mind that's trying to make everything neat. It just, this has been handed to us as part of the family. And so,
you know, there's a groundbreaking new book. Leave it alone, you'll break it.
That's right.
That's kind of what I was trying to get at with that title. That it's something that's bigger than we are. Mm-hmm. It's something we can't fully even explain. We don't know why we do everything we do. We know a lot of it, you know, but there's some mystery there. It's like when you look at an icon. I had this icon given to me by my sister when I was little, and it was an icon of Abraham and Sarah and the three angels. And I had no idea what it was for some 25 years. And then all of a sudden, it was clear to me, oh, that's what it is. And I just was kind of blown away by that. There are these things that are right in front of us. This is the house of God, and I didn't know it. Revelation moment, like when Jacob woke up, and this is the place of God. Mm-hmm. That kind of moment, that kind of thing, is not going to happen when you have an antiseptic setting for everything in the divine service. And that's, I think, what you're trying to get at with the Martha Stewart. Maybe antiseptic isn't the word for it, because I don't.
No, I think that's good.
Around.
Yeah.
But, yeah, there's a really great book by, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name, Alcuin Reed, called The Organic Development of the Liturgy. And he goes through kind of from the very beginning of what we have written down and all the times at which things were added or taken away and under what circumstances that happened, and if those changes stuck, why they stuck, and if they didn't stick, why they didn't stick. You know, why later generations ended up rejecting them, or why later generations kept them. And it all has to do with whether or not it was something that was organically developed, or if it was something that was foisted or forced upon the liturgy and the people at the time. Really fascinating read.
Sounds like it.
I think we have to usher a word of caution here, because what we are saying is that the liturgy has undergone some development. That is not to say we are free to do with it whatever we want, you know, mm-hmm. just because it has evolved in some way. Sort of like saying, it has micro-evolved. It has not macro-evolved. You know, there's not a wholesale scuttling of the holy things just in the name of freedom. But there's mm-hmm. been some movement, and I think that's a healthy thing to acknowledge.
Well, and I think a better word is not evolving, because that indicates perhaps change. It really is development in the terms that... it does not jettison what was there before, but grows organically out of what was there before, right? That
yeah,
there
I'm
is
thinking of microevolution
conservation,
in the sense that that species have
changed
within the species, but you never have the change of a species into another species. It's always going to be a dog, and mm-hmm. dogs can produce other dogs, and they're going to look different over time, but they're always going to be dogs.
Yeah.
Maybe that's a, I don't know. That's
There's actually a short blog post on our blog that just put out today about the development of the liturgy.
There is.
Oh, we should look at that.
Yeah, you should share it.
Oh, yeah.
It's been a busy day. I mean, give me a break. Jeez.
Yes, I did see it.
I think I shared it, but I didn't read it.
It's all right.
What Evanson used, so Charles Evanson, my predecessor, one of his axioms, which I think is kind of related to this, he was talking about how pastors go about introducing changes to the liturgy or to the liturgical practice or ceremonies of their congregations. And his axiom was, you can add things, never take things away. So what he meant by that was, look, you know, if it's the congregation's tradition to, you know, sing, I don't know, what is that? What's that thing they used to sing when they brought up the offering plates, Fritz?
We give thee but thine own.
Yeah, remember that? That was a widespread Missouri thing. So fine, you know, they're doing this every week. They sing, we give thee but thine own, when they bring up the offering. So Evanson would say, just leave that alone. You know, it's in the hymnal, fine. But don't take something away, but you could add, you know, I don't know, a gospel procession.
Next thing you know, you got a service that's 2 hours long.
Well, I mean, but I think the idea, though, in principle, was a kind of respect for local traditions, even if they weren't the best.
True.
And it was this, what he was always about was, over time then, you know, the things that you're added are going to eventually overshadow. I don't think he would have said, you can't ever take anything away. But that was his general principle. And I think that's really kind of the way that the church does actually operate when it's not trying to strategize about how to get its own way. You know, when we're trying to figure out how to get our own way and we're trying to, you know, manipulate people into things, that's not the most ideal situation. We're much better off when we're like fathers, you know, trying to get some broccoli into our kids.
See, put cheese sauce on it.
I don't know. Maybe not making any sense, but I think there is a certain, I mean, we all have our foibles and our quirks and our kind of desire to win, that can get in the way of actually serving and preaching and the like. And I think that we don't always do that. And I think when we do it best, the best kind of teaching and leadership that we provide to the congregations is often unplanned and just rises up without any kind of real deliberateness. I'm all for deliberate planning, don't get me wrong, and strategizing, but you know, you're not plotting against your children about how to teach them to ride a bike unless something's wrong, which sometimes there are things wrong.
Right. Well, so you mentioned, Dave, that the Gesima season really focuses on grace. In what way does it do that?
Well, the collects do that. I mean, we get, you know, that God would graciously hear us, even though we are justly punished for our sins, so that we may be delivered by his goodness. That's the first Sunday. And then we get this parable of the vineyard workers, which is, you know, the whole point of that is that they're getting what they don't deserve, right? They're getting paid for work they didn't perform. And then Sexagesima, the second Sunday of Lent. And of course, we didn't say this explicitly. Probably everybody listening knows. Septuagesima means 70. Sexagesima means 60. Quinquagesima means 50. And those are supposed to be the number of days we are away from Easter. And that's just because none of us are very good at math. Right. But anyway, so Sexagesima, the second Sunday, that's the parable of the sower. So again, you've got this passivity of the gospel doing its work, the word doing its work in this unlikely soil. And then the last Sunday is, you know, just days before Ash Wednesday and kind of the real formal entrance into Lent. And we get this passion prediction that it is necessary for the Christ to be betrayed, to suffer, to die, to rise again. And then the healing of the blind man as really kind of the capstone reality and setting our faces toward it. Even more so, so here's another thing. This is such a better setup than Transfiguration. Transfiguration, I love Transfiguration being at the end of Epiphany. I think it's a brilliant move. For some reason, I know it's a Lutheran move, but is it
the August 6th?
Yeah, but the Lutherans do it right away, and I'm thinking somebody told me once it was Melanchthon. Is that, maybe I'm making that up, I don't know. But the Lutherans, anyway, put Transfiguration as kind of the ultimate theophany, right? The ultimate epiphany is there at the end of Lent. So we always have Transfiguration if there's more than one Sunday after Epiphany. And that's a brilliant kind of tie and culmination of the Epiphany season, and a great kind of way that now, right, because on the mountain, then they turn their faces towards Jerusalem and, you know, they're prepared to go into Holy Week. But Holy Week's not quite yet. And it's such a great setup for Ash Wednesday and Invocavit to have this passion prediction and to remember, right, that as confused as things are going to get between now and Holy Week, between now and Easter, for the disciples in particular, this isn't really, shouldn't have really been any surprise. I mean, Jesus knew what he was doing and this was all foretold. So I love that. So maybe the Sundays seem weird to people, but boy, I would hate to lose them. They're so rich.
Well, not only that, we neglected another day, and that is the day that is normally called Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras. It's actually Shrove Tuesday. That's a day of special reflection, a time for especially taking time for making confession in preparation for Ash Wednesday and Lent.
Yeah,
you're preparing in this entire period for the season of Lent. I sort of offhandedly said, well, I don't fast during pre-Lent, but I think that I'm aware that I'm going to be fasting soon. It's more than that. You're gearing up for this trek through the wilderness, so to speak.
Yeah.
Because you know it's coming. And I also really appreciate that. I'm glad that there's that option, at least, with that's now still afforded to people who have the one-year series. And I think it should be encouraged. And the other thing is, this is something that pastors don't realize, especially younger ones. They think, well, let's see, we got the three-year series now. We've had it for a long time. I should go through a bunch of explanations. If I want to go to the one-year series, it might take me a while to tell people what I'm going to do. That is just not true. People generally don't care, and they don't pay attention, and they don't know. If you switched over to the one-year series, nobody would notice. The only thing they would notice is these new Jesima Sundays, and that might require a little explanation. But for the most part, they don't care. At least that's my opinion.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it's more true going that way than the other way. Because it, actually, like at this parish, and I bet this is true at St. Paul's also, they actually are very conscious because the Sundays repeat every year.
Right.
They would get they wouldn't notice necessarily during Trinity season, but you know they know when Good Shepherd Sunday is supposed to be. They know these Jesima Sundays. They look forward to them.
Right.
And they do know the Sundays in Advent. They know it's supposed to be Palm Sunday on the first Sunday of Advent. I mean, there's a lot of them that they do actually know. But if you're in the three-year lectionary, they can't keep track anyway. I mean, people can't remember stuff for 3 years. There's no way.
Well, fortunately, at least when it comes to the important Sundays, the three-year lectionary foregoes the three-year,
well,
which kind of is a strike against it.
Yeah.
You're going to get the triumphal entry every year. You're going to get Easter every year. You're going to get, you know, the main things every year. Well, why don't we do that with every Sunday?
Yeah, the Jesimas are actually probably, in my mind, some of the strongest cases, or part of the strongest case we can make for the historic lectionary are the Jesimas.
Yeah.
They're so rich, so packed.
You've got this wonderful parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the fact that, you know, they get what they didn't deserve, except for the first ones.
Yeah.
They get what, you know, I will give you a penny a day. You get a penny a day. And then they're not satisfied. The rest of them, he just says, whatever is right, I will give you. And they go out without a contract. And
right.
So there's this, that is really thick, as you put it, noted with grace. There's just grace dripping all over that parable. And the parable of the sower is dripping with the word of God and its power,
right,
and its efficacy, that it does its own thing. And that's actually, I find that a parable that is really helpful for preachers in particular.
Yes.
Especially preachers when parishes and congregations are not responding well to the message. You know, Luther himself went through this. He was more optimistic about the hearing of the people earlier in his ministry than he was later. He got kind of crabby about that later on. But this parable actually speaks to preachers and tells them, look, it's not you. The word is doing its thing, and most of it gets wasted. And then you get, in the third one, you get to the blind beggar who knows more than all the people in the crowd.
Right.
And he just keeps crying out, and they say, quiet, shut up. You know, you're making a scene. And he just cries out all the longer. That guy is a confessional Lutheran. He just pours it on. I mean, I just love that guy. And he is good and ready for Lent, because he will not shut up. I just love that. And then comes Shrove Tuesday, and then you're into Ash Wednesday, and you're off with Lent.
Yeah, and then as Jason says, it's focused on the demonic heavily, demons, the first three Sundays. I want to say a couple other things about these readings that I think are of import also with this, the vineyard owner thing, or the vineyard workers. First of all, this answers the crux theologum explicitly, because the vineyard owner says, am I not free to do what I want with what's my own?
Yes.
Or is your eye evil because I am good? That's the answer to the crux theologum. Secondly,
the crux of the theologian.
Right. The other thing was that those people who come in without a contract, they stay in the vineyard.
Right.
And the other ones are sent out. So he's actually, he doesn't just give them the denarius. He's giving them the vineyard. He's treating them as sons. And the others, they just get the wages and then leave. They're just day laborers. And so anyway, I think that's really, that's just packed. What did you say about, what's the other one? Oh, the word of God. Yeah. So we just had this come up in Matins, the parable of the sower. We've been in Mark 4 because we're using this Anglican daily lectionary. I think I'm going to change it. But anyway, it's fascinating when you look at this parable in context at how callous Jesus is about all of the waste. And really, the point of this in context is he says in Mark, look, I'm doing this in parables so they won't understand it.
Yeah.
Right? This is not meant to make things clear to unbelievers. This is meant to comfort believers. And we can hardly accept that because we really think that, you know, Jesus ought to be a good American capitalist and the whole point is to expand the business at all costs.
Yep.
I agree with you. I think this is of great comfort. And I like the Franzman hymn.
Nice strong word.
Preach ye the word.
Preach you the word.
Right, because he's got this on this parable, and it's, you know, some of it's wasted. He says, what of that? I like that
line. Oh, yeah.
What of that? So what? Some of it's wasted. Some people are going to hell. So what? I mean, you know.
How are we going to ever recover from this recording?
But there is this, the thing is that it's not as though God is up in heaven wringing his hands at the vineyard workers. Look, take what's yours and go.
Well, not good only luck. That, if you take the parable, he speaks the parable to the Pharisees.
And yes.
I like to point out that, you know, these guys are so smug. They figure they've got it all down. He just preaches in parables like the rabbis were doing. But these guys say, oh, we don't need to. We don't need to try to unpack what he's saying. We'll just, you know, whatever. And finally, after time, they sort of perceive, I think he's talking about us.
About us, yeah.
But it's too late by then. They're already hardened. All tough, right. You know, you didn't come to me in humility. Meanwhile, the disciples, they don't get it either. What do? They come and ask him, what does it mean? And he tells them. It's right. Wonderful.
He tells them privately.
He tells them privately. But what I don't get is, why don't they say, to what it means, what does that mean?
Well,
does that apply to us?
Well, you have that. Where is that? It's in John where he said, what does he ask them? And they say, yeah, we got it. Remember that?
No, that's in Matthew.
Was that Matthew?
Matthew 23.
I love that.
Have you understood all these things? And they say to him, yes. Therefore, I'm sending you the prophets and the wise men and the scribes.
Well, you know, that's just because they're exhausted. I mean, they're just like, yes, fine. We can't take anymore.
I disagree.
Interview. I think they're exhausted, and they feel in their fallen flesh like they've taken all that they can. But the amazing thing is, he accepts the answer.
Right.
But I think there does come a point, and I mean, I've felt this, and I think I see this sometimes in my members, where they're just overwhelmed with theology, with the gospel. I mean, it's just like, I can't take any more right now. I mean, because I need time to absorb these things. You can't just give me everything at once. And that's what I think's going on there. But I mean, I think you're, anyway, back, but then to the third one, just as you said, it's such a contrast that the disciples are blind and the blind man sees,
yeah.
Right? That you know, Jesus is speaking clearly. It's not in parables in the passion prediction.
Yeah, he tells them what's going to happen.
Exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And they act like it's a parable, right? Oh, okay, sure, whatever. And you know, and here's the blind man that makes this marvelous confession. It's a wonderful sequence.
It is. And those are the three. You three-year series people, you're missing all this fun.
That's right.
So, yeah, it's too bad we didn't have Rick on. You know, he could have.
Yeah, that's what we needed. We needed a foil. I think he would. I think, I, so I don't. I'm pretty sure that Rick would say the Jesima season almost makes the historic lectionary worth it. It seems to me he's told me that before.
Yeah.
That his problem with the three-year lectionary isn't the Jesimas. It's, well, it's the old thing. They think they're getting more of the Bible.
Right.
Right. That's their really kind of only argument. You get more of the Bible with a three-year lectionary.
And, you know, there is some merit to that, unless you do what I do and have a second series and have Mass every – I mean, we're a small church. You have worship every day, and that's even better. But we have a pretty good tradition here of having people come every Wednesday for Mass. And they're getting a second series reading that's often very similar to the Sunday morning one, but it's not the same. So you're getting two lectionaries every year, or the Sanctus, well, or the saints. You know, you're getting more.
And sure, so
halfway toward the three-year series.
Look, I expect the people to read the Bible every day.
Right.
I mean, just like I expect them to come to church every week and tithe. I mean, these are my expectations of what our members are. I mean, I'm obviously, I don't know how much this is going on, but that's the standard that I expect. And I look at the lectionary, the Sunday morning lectionary, like a children's Bible. I mean, it's not the whole thing. It's the key stories and the key things. It's the catechism, and it needs to be repeated. So it's what we're doing is because they're not coming every Sunday, they're not coming every year on the same Sunday, and they're not reading the Bible at home every day. They need to get the core thing. And the church year takes us through in a very comprehensive way so that we get all that we need. And if we came every Sunday, maybe we could do it in 1 year, but they don't come every Sunday.
I think this three-year lectionary really came from the Pope, right? I mean, it came from Vatican II, and then the ILCW thing followed suit in some way. They changed some things, but I could probably get in trouble for saying this, but I think at its roots, the whole idea behind changing the lectionary was arrogant.
Oh, it's, yeah.
We know better than hundreds of years of church history, and we're going to just set it aside. I mean, it goes back through Luther to the medieval period. It's just saying, well, it's enough of that. We can do our own thing now. And so as a result, you have, not as a result, but concurrent with it, you have people just jettisoning all kinds of things that are traditional and good. And so, I mean, that's kind of why we're traditionalists here. There are some traditions which we have to put aside, but most of them are good because they're what our fathers did. They're what their fathers did. They're tried and true. I mean, that's all valid. And until you can show me a good reason for not doing it, why not keep doing it?
Well, I'll tell you another reason for using the historic lectionary, and that's for the sake of the preacher. And the preachers are the ones that changed the lectionary because they got tired of preaching on the same things, and they thought they had exhausted them. Well, I mean, humanly speaking, you do run out of stuff to say. But I think that it's when you start to run out of stuff to say that now you can start doing real work, because you actually now have really mined this text and really worked with it for years, and you're intimate with it. And it forces you to have to think about things more deeply and to make applications and connections and that sort of thing.
Well, not only that, the applications are changing because the people's lives are changing.
That's right. Well, and you do learn to see new things. There is, the Word of God is inexhaustible. I mean, it may not always seem like that to us because of our limitations, but it truly is. And if you stick with it, there's such blessing. I mean, there's such joy in really looking into these texts year after year after year after year. I mean, I have texts I dread. Do I have to preach on the healing of the 10 lepers again? But, you know, it is actually good for me. And I think that I'm not saying I'm going to hit it out of the park every time with this, but sometimes it takes 3-4 years of really being frustrated. I have to preach on this text again. And then all of a sudden, boom. And then you really get something great. Then that, though that always does kind of fill me with a bit of dread, because I think, oh, now I'm going to be out of material again for 4 years.
Well, if nothing else, you've got a gazillion illustrations all through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You have an inexhaustible book of I have never been against illustrations. What I'm against is making up these ridiculous vignettes out of sheer cloth. Why do that when you got a precious little amount of time to provide material that backs up what the gospel is saying from the Old Testament, the divinely inspired book of illustrations? There you are. And just pick a different one. There's a zillion of them.
Well, I'm not a fan of stories, to tell a story in a sermon in general, but I do like illustrations from family life that aren't in the Bible. I think to see how we are like children, or how and the relationship of man and wife, these sorts of things, I find very helpful.
Luther does use illustrations, but they're generally very brief.
Yeah, I think you can usually do it in a sentence or two. You know, good works are like a child bringing his mother dandelions. You know, right. I mean, you don't have to tell a big, long story about the child going out and surveying the field and seeing the sky, and a bird flies by and he picks a dandelion. And, you know, I mean, you could do this without dragging the thing out.
I think it's an insult to intelligence, frankly.
It definitely is. But I do think that the one-year lectionary is better for preachers. I think it makes you a better theologian, a better exegete, a better preacher. You have to work harder. That's good for us.
This is definitely not like our throwdowns.
No. We need to have another throwdown.
Well, this isn't it, because I mean, we're all agreed on this.
Well, what do you want to throw down about?
Nothing. I'm fine with this.
I don't know. We could throw down sometime about the reservation. We don't really agree on that.
We did that already.
What's the best practice? Oh, you did?
Yeah, we did that. I did that with Ken Ball. Already done.
I'm glad.
Sorry, you missed it.
Oh, you're gonna edit this, I hope. I don't know. What can we throw down?
Yeah, we did that early on.
Well, I guess I'd have to know what you already threw down about to know what we should throw down about.
Well, silly stuff, I suppose, you know.
I don't listen to podcasts. What does pod mean in podcast?
Like iPod?
Yeah. Oh, I see.
But what is that?
But there aren't even iPods. There aren't iPods anymore, are there?
Yeah.
Oh.
Pretty sure you can still buy them.
A podcast is a broadcast to iPods.
Oh, that's it.
Pretty much.
That makes sense. I did not know that, but I mean, I know what a podcast is. I just didn't know why it was called that.
Well, it's not generally live either. It's recorded. It's, you know, you click on it, it's on.
Right. Oh, and podcast means recorded as opposed to live. What would it be if it was live?
Then it wouldn't be a podcast. It would be live. It'd be streaming.
Oh, streaming. Yeah, that's right. You're right about that. Yeah. Okay, I guess I didn't know that.
Okay. I guess
we're... So any final thoughts on the Gezeva Sundays?
I'm in favor of them. We should keep them.
If for no other reason. Okay. I mean, we have a lot of great reasons we've talked about here, but it's really nice to throw in those Latin terms. I think that's great.
I think the people really do enjoy them. And I think that, I mean, this is going to maybe sound odd, but I think they like the Latin terms.
Well, they're the only Sundays that also count. I mean, they're counting. 70, 60, 50. You don't do that really during Lent. You go the first, the second, the third, the fourth. But these are counting backwards. And that's a unique feature of this part of the church year. You're counting backwards. And so you're getting the sense in this part of the church year that you're shortening the days.
You're moving toward a goal.
Yeah.
And I think that they really do like it. At least I don't hear complaints from our people. They enjoy it. Maybe it's because it feels a little bit esoteric or countercultural. But
oh, absolutely.
There's something about it that they really do embrace it. I mean, they've never been on the three-year lectionary here ever. And so, I mean, they are very attuned to it. They look forward to it. They know about it. And they're kind of proud of it, maybe.
I don't even know if they ever had the three. They probably had the three-year lectionary here when I came. But I just went immediately to the 1 year and nobody noticed. And they had they complained about a whole host of things when I first came here like 24 years ago. But not that. Nobody said a word about it. Nobody said boo about that. They didn't notice. So I experienced that. Not only do I recommend it, I experienced it.
Well, thank you guys for your time and insight into the Gesimas and all the other stuff that we got into. And look forward to having you guys on again.
All right. Thanks, Jason.